For the past few months, I have been mulling in my mind my responsibilities to my neighbor. In our church vocabulary, we call them the world. And by fulfilling our purpose, which is to seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness, we become separated from the world. We are in the world, but we are not of the world. However, do I have responsibilities to my neighbors who are in the world and of the world? I feel like at this point in my life, I have a good understanding of my duties to God and to my family and also to the brethren. But what about the world? What responsibilities do I have to them? When we think about all the people on the earth, we usually reflect on that during the feast, which is coming up pretty soon, the millennium and the last great day. And we know that we've all been taught in our church's understanding of God's plan. You can find an example of that in Isaiah 25, where it says, "In this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make of all people a feast of choice pieces, a feast of wines and of the lees, of the fat things full of marrow, all well-refined wines of the lees. And he will destroy on this mountain the surface that covering cast over all the people and the veil that is spread over all the nations." And we look forward to that at the feast, a time when there is no more veil on the world. When God frees the world held captive, we picture that in Daniel, where King Nebuchadnezzar was given a dream and a prophecy of five world ruling empires, and that fifth kingdom, a stone that was cut without hands, and it represents a kingdom that will never be destroyed. And it struck the image on the feet, and a great mountain replaced it and fills the whole earth. Also at the feast, we rehearse a scripture like Isaiah 9 in verse 6, which says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward and forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." And we reflect on that during the feasts. We know God calls people to him in a time of his choosing. God the Father and Jesus Christ are excited, they're zealous for that day when the veil is gone and all people will know the Lord. Since God calls people, and we know that we have very little power of ourselves, we are safe in leaving calling people to God. And as a result, we tend to focus on our responsibilities to God and our family and our brethren. These are responsibilities over which, you know, we have influence. We can affect that. And after all, isn't God responsible to call all people in the world? Yes. And so, do we have any responsibility to people in the world right now? Based on this introduction, you can safely conclude that I believe we do. I'm convinced and convicted that we have at least one responsibility now. What is an identifying mark of God? Let's take a look at Isaiah 9. I read through it very quickly, and I'm confident we will read it at the Feast of Tabernacles in the Dells. We'll be going to Canada this year. We had planned to go to Wales, And that plan was thwarted. So now we're going to Canada. For good reason. There was some disruption in the United Kingdom, and more people from the UK are coming to the United Church of God feast in Wales than what they had planned on. So lots of visitors are not going this year, which is good. Isaiah 9, verse 6, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. The presence of peace identifies God's government. Christ is the Prince of Peace. If peace were a country, Christ is its prince. He typifies the country he represents. Paul says it differently in 1 Corinthians 14:33, and I'll just read it for you. It says, "For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints." God authors peace. If peace was a book, its source is God. Therefore, the church which bears God's name is a peaceful church. Ephesians 4 instructs the church to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. 1 Thessalonians 5 says, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely." Third, on the list of fruits of the Holy Spirit is peace. The presence of peace identifies God's leaders. When Christ sent his 70 disciples, he gave them an instruction. And you can find that in Luke 10 and verse 4, which says, "Carry neither money bag, knapsack, or sandal, and greet no one along the road. But whatever house you enter, first say, 'Peace to this house.' And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest on it. And if not, it will return to you." Another example, when one assembles, Titus 1 and 1 Timothy 3 and 1 Peter 5, these are the responsibilities of an elder, and you pull that all together, we learn that an elder cannot be quarrelsome, they cannot be quick-tempered, and they cannot be violent. Those are part of the obligations of being an elder, a leader of God's church. In other words, they are people at peace. The presence of peace identifies God's people. Matthew 5 in the Beatitudes says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall inherit," "they shall be the sons of God." What's included in the armor of God? They are feet covered with peaceful shoes. Being peaceable is a defining characteristic of the wisdom that comes from above. You can find that in James 3. And Isaiah 26 shares that God keeps his people in perfect peace. Many New Testament scriptures include a preamble that starts something similar to, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you." Peace is a defining characteristic of God's people. The Bible refers to peace over 400 times in nearly 400 verses. It is a huge, huge topic. It is one of the defining characteristics of God and his government and his spirit and his church and his people. Peace is important. It is really important. Hebrews 12 and verse 14 explains the degree of importance. You may turn there if you want. I'm a second generation fast speaker. It says, "Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord." If we want to see the Lord, then we must pursue peace. One responsibility we have to the world is to be a good example of peace by actively pursuing peace. Mr. Armstrong remarked that without God's knowledge, minds clash. People say, "Peace, peace," but there isn't any peace. Let's take a look at how Isaiah expressed this. It's a very similar perspective in Isaiah 59. I've been listening to this Bible software that my wife introduced me to. It's a dramatic reading of Scripture. And people read far better than I with much more skill and inflection. It's been quite enjoyable to do. And I just finished Isaiah. Isaiah 59 and verse 8. "The way of peace they have not known, and there is no justice in their ways. They have made themselves crooked paths. Whoever takes that way shall not know peace. Therefore, justice is far from us, nor does righteousness overtake us. We look for light, but there is darkness. For brightness, but we walk in blackness. We grope for a wall like the blind, and we grope as if we had no eyes. We stumble at noonday as at twilight. We are as dead men in desolate places. We growl like bears. We moan sadly like doves. We look for justice, but there is none. For salvation, but it is far from us. For our transgressions have multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us as far as our iniquities. We know them." And this is speaking of the world. And when I read this, I think of all the people that I work with and socialize with that are not in the church, whose eyes are covered. And this is them. I had an interesting experience. I used to travel a lot for business, and I would take Uber, have somebody else drive me, because that's easier than trying to find a place to park a car and fill up the gas and all the things you have to do when you rent a car. And so I'm in a car with an Uber driver, and we're talking, and I talk to all kinds of Uber drivers, and it was starting to become an interesting conversation. This man was in his late 20s, maybe his early 30s, and I could tell that he was a religious person. He had a good knowledge of Scripture and the Bible and could quote things from memory better than I could or can. And so I steered the conversation towards religion, which you're not supposed to do in Uber drivers, just for the record. That's what I did. And he knew a lot. And he had memorized all kinds of scriptures. And then he said the most startling thing to me. And it really shouldn't have surprised me, because he's of the world. But it did. And it was a moment of just brutal honesty. And he said, "I just love sinning." I am confident that peace eludes this young man. As Isaiah says, the way of peace they don't know. Do we know the way to to peace. We believe those that who are the sons of God will be appointed as leaders in the millennium. Our calling includes being kings and priests of God. And as leaders in the millennium, we are responsible to administer peace. In the Sermon on the Mount, Christ describes this characteristic of God's children. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. And then Christ follows this in Matthew 5, stating that the sons of God are as lights in a dark world. And that light shouldn't be hidden. It can't be hidden. Rather, it gives light to the whole house. And Christ continues in that section to say that eventually these people who see that light will glorify their Father in heaven. In a world that is blind to the ways of peace, who stumble as blind, groping in the darkness, the elect of God are very different as light is from dark. Do we know the way to peace? As those striving for the heavenly citizenship, we must. So let us each ask ourselves, am I known as a peacemaker? What would our spouse say? Or our family? Or our friends? Or our coworkers? Or our neighbors? How would God judge us if today was our last day of life? What would that judgment be? Would he say, this person is a peacemaker? Peacemaking is a defining characteristic of God's children. And in the world, we have lots of opportunities to be peacemakers. And sometimes in church, we have the opportunity to be peacemakers. And sometimes I worry we get too many opportunities in the church to be peacemakers. Peace is important to God. It is really important. How important is it to us? Scripture says that we should seek peace earnestly. And the Apple Dictionary, which I used here, has synonyms for earnestly like intently, and sincerely, and resolutely, and ardently, fervently, eagerly, and seriously. I found that I sometimes prefer to avoid making peace. And trials give us a chance to practice peace, which is why we should be joyful. We get important practice in a critical skill. If we find that our life is lacking peace, then something else must be more important. So then, what is more important than peace? When the church in Rome lacked peace, Paul noticed that they were disputing over doubtful things. Some members made food more important than peace. Keeping God's dietary laws is important, and there are matters of debate and discussion. For example, whether or not to eat meat that was offered to an idol, or what's the view on vegetarianism, or should I drink alcohol or not? These were things that they were discussing, and you can read Romans for all the details. Paul observed that the church lacked peace because they had made food more important than peace. Let's take a look at Romans 14 and verse 17. And we'll break into a thought, which is always a dangerous thing to do, but I think we're safe. But reading it in the whole context of the chapter is helpful, and I'd encourage you to do that. Romans 14. and verse 17. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by men. Therefore, let us pursue the things that make for peace and the things by which we may edify one another. And we learn that from James. In James 4, he asks, where do wars and fighting come from? And he answers that we lust and murder and covet because we desire pleasure. And James says that these pleasures are more important than peace. So what is more important than peace? Some might say righteousness is more important than peace. We are to first seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness first. And perhaps those people are right. Maybe righteousness is more important than peace. But people also put into conflict ideas that God might not. For example, Martin Luther, with his work, put grace and works in conflict with each other. And that's a false choice. In reality, we need both. We need grace and we need works. Likewise, we need righteousness and we need peace. The kingdom of God is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. That's what we just read. And this makes sense to me that we need both righteousness and peace together when we consider the nature of our future ruler. There is a connection between righteousness and peace. And we can read about that in Hebrews 7, if you would please turn there. Because the writer of Hebrews reflects on our high priest in Hebrews 7. Hebrews 7 in verse 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. Christ rules righteousness and peace, both together. Psalm 85 says it more poetically. It says that righteousness and peace have kissed. They're intimately connected with each other. Righteousness contributes to peace. Peace contributes to righteousness. In the armor of God, there is both the breastplate of righteousness and the feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In the Beatitudes, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness shall be filled, and those who are peacemakers shall be called the sons of God. Another example, the qualification for being an elder includes not being quarrelsome, not being quick-tempered, not being violent. In other words, they're people at peace. And elders are to be blameless, which means they are reconciled with both God and man. To represent God, an elder must be righteous and peaceful together. And there are many scriptures that make this connection between these two characteristics of God's character. For example, Psalm 34, 14. Depart from evil and do good, seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his eyes are open, his ears are open to their cry. Psalm 37, 37. Mark the blameless man and the upright, these are righteous people, for the future of that man is peace. Psalm 119, 165. Great peace have those who love your law, and nothing causes them to stumble. Hebrews 12, for those that like the New Testament as well. Hebrews 12, 11. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterwards, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. And there are many more. And this makes sense. If everyone were righteous, then we would have peace. Scripture mentions it again and again, righteousness and peace. Let's read about it from James 3, just to keep it balanced. James 3:13. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. Thoughts and actions based on envy and self-seeking is the wisdom by which this world operates. Verse 16. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. I read this and I think of our political spectrum at the moment, full of all those things, which is terrible. It's not going to be good for our country in the long run. But here is the main point, verse 18. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Let's be clear. James says, as inspired by God, that we plant peace to grow righteousness. The NIV says, verse 18, this way, peacemakers who sow in peace reap a harvest of righteousness. The two are connected, and maybe more than what I realize, or all of us might realize, this is how God works with us. He first gives us repentance, the opportunity to reconcile with him, and this gives us a chance to produce righteousness. Peace starts, and then righteousness follows. If we see righteousness problems, one way that we can help is by increasing peace. Having peace without righteousness is very hard as well, because the two are connected. Now, Christ rules in righteousness and peace. He is the king of this country, the country of righteousness and peace. It's included in one of Jesus' names. Now, imagine this. Let's say we're going to go on an international trip together, and we decide we're going to go to Spain. Warm days, the beautiful Mediterranean Sea, dinners late at night, fine olives, excellent almonds, Valencia oranges, so delicious. Splendid city, if you're a city person, which I am. Beautiful architecture in Spain. And what if we went to Barcelona, one of the leading cities in Spain, and instead of Spanish culture, we received an Italian experience, or Swedish, or Egyptian? I mean, imagine going to Spain and getting an Egyptian experience. That would be so bizarre. And so Paul wrote in Romans 14:17 that the kingdom of God is not eating or drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. When we come to God's country, we expect peace and we expect righteousness. And any other experience would be strange. Do our coworkers and the friends that we have, our neighbors, do they experience peace when they're in our presence? God's church should be founded on peace and righteousness. Paul corrected the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians in verse 14 because their service did not reflect God. He wrote, "For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints." The Corinthian church had a righteousness problem, and they also had a peace problem. And we can see that in 1 Corinthians 3. Let's take a look at the beginning of Paul's letter to the Corinthian church. And he says, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you are not able, for you are still carnal. For where there is envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men?" The Corinthian church didn't have peace, and they didn't have righteousness. My proposal here is to highlight that righteousness and peace go together. We need righteousness and peace. Just as righteousness is made from the things that we think and we do, peace is made by the things we think and we do. That's why Christ called it peace making, something that we do. Do we give enough importance to making peace? Because perhaps righteousness is not more important than peace. Let's take a look at some examples of how peacemaking leads to righteousness. The first example is found in Acts 15, and this is a church-centric example in Acts 15 and verse 1. Turbulent time in church history. I like how this is phrased. "And certain men," sounds very nefarious, "and certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.'" And so these certain men said that there's some custom according to Moses. There is nothing in Scripture that says what the custom of Moses is. So this must be the oral law. And these men are promoting the self. rather than serving the brethren. Verse 2, therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. So we're going to have this conference and we're going to settle this matter. And so they get together in Jerusalem and they discuss the matter. And upon agreeing what they're going to do, they decide to write a letter. And that'll take us to verse 23. So they wrote this letter by them, the apostles, the elders, and the brethren, to the brethren who are of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia. Greetings. Since we have heard that some went out from us, having troubled you with words, unsettling your souls, saying, you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such command. So these certain men both unsettled the brethren with what they had done, and they had falsely testified because they were not sent with this message. So they were both unrighteous and unpeaceful with how they handled it. Verse 25, it seems good to us, being assembled with one accord, we are in unity, to send chosen men to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who will also report the same things by word of mouth. So two witnesses coming to establish the truth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from the things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. So this is the instruction that they received from the apostles and the elders, having discussed what to do. So what happened? Chapter 16, Acts 16, and verse 4. And as they went through the cities, they delivered to them the decrees to keep, which were determined by the apostles and elders at Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in faith and increased in number daily. The seed of peace produced a harvest of righteousness, and the members were strengthened in faith. Here's another example of peace leading to righteousness in 1 Samuel 24. This is the battle between Saul and David. David was in a very tricky position. 1 Samuel 24 and verse 1. Now it happened when Saul had returned to from following the Philistines, that it was told him, saying, take note, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi. Then Saul took 3,000 choice men from all Israel and went to seek David and his men by the rock of the wild goats. So he came to the sheepfolds by the road where there was a cave, and Saul went in to attend to his needs. And David and his men are staying in the recesses of the same cave. And so Saul is using the cave as a bathroom, and David and his men are further back. And David's men tell David, here is your chance. You can get him. And David cuts off a piece of Saul's robe, but doesn't take the opportunity to kill him. And then David feels guilty because he's dishonored the king by damaging his robe, which is not peacemaking. Verse 6, and he says to his men, the Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord. So David demonstrates great humility, and Saul leaves the cave, and David follows behind and calls to get his attention. And Saul turns around like any person would, hearing their name called, and sees David bowing down before him. Now imagine that shock of just having used the restroom, somebody calls your name, you turn around, and there is your greatest enemy on the floor before you. David tells Saul what he did, and we'll pick up the story in verse 14. This is David speaking. "After whom has the king of Israel come out? Whom do you pursue? A dead dog? A flea?" Like, David is nothing, is what he's saying. "Therefore, let the Lord be judge, and judge between you and me, and see and plead my case, and deliver me out of your hand." So David isn't weak. He's correcting Solomon, but he's doing it in meekness. Saul. Verse 16. "And so it was, when David was finished speaking these words to Saul, that Saul said, 'Is this your voice, my son David?' And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. Then he said to David, 'You are more righteous than I, for you have rewarded me with good, whereas I rewarded you with evil. And you have shown this day how you have dealt well with me. For when the Lord delivered me into your hands, you did not kill me. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him get away safely? Therefore, may the Lord reward you with good for all that you have done to me this day.'" We build respect with others when we effectively make peace. And Saul glorifies God based on what David had done. David was a light to someone groping in the darkness who did not know the ways to peace. And he did exactly what the scripture says. He glorified God. Now, I don't know about you, but I find that peacemaking becomes more important to me after I've done something to disturb the peace. And my righteous indignation about something doesn't always result in peace. Quickly recognizing a disturbance in the peace and quickly reconciling with the offended person is an element of peacemaking. How much better to have never caused a disturbance in the peace in the first place, rather than patching it up after the fact. Not being offensive in the first place is another element of peacemaking. And that's how God does it. He works righteousness, not being offensive in the first place, and peace together. Proverbs says that any fool can start a quarrel. I will verify that. It's true. I can do it very well. And Proverbs 17 says that the beginning of strife is like releasing water. Therefore, stop contention before the quarrel starts. Yesterday, I was on the computer. I'm on a conference call. And I'm talking into my microphone on my computer. And I accidentally knock over a glass of water. And in a second, water is all over my keyboard and water dripping off the table, and I'm like scurrying around and waving my hands, also trying to keep calm because I'm on a conference call. You know, I don't want to disturb the subject that we're discussing. It's just that fast. It runs away and it gets away from you. Peace, that is. Just flees. When the BP oil rig Deepwater Horizon spilled, they dumped 200 million gallons of oil into the ocean. And all kinds of bad consequences resulted from that leak. And as of 2016, they spent $61 billion cleaning up cleanup costs and government fines and other kinds of compensation. the obvious question that everybody asked themselves after there was this big disturbance was, how did it happen in the first place? What was the source of the BP disaster? And so, what is the source of peace? Where does peace come from? Since the world doesn't know the way to peace, because you can't learn it from the wisdom of the world, let's go back to James 3. And if you've never read the Bible backwards, today will be a new experience for you. James 3 and verse 18 is where we're going to go. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So peace can be planted. How do we do that? Verse 17, but the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. We plant peace when we think and act according to the wisdom that comes from above. And James outlines seven attributes. The first is pure. The second is peaceable, meaning lacking contention. We haven't set ourselves against another person in conflict. Gentle. Willing to yield rather than to force our own way. We're about to see, with a Supreme Court nomination, a bunch of forcing of the way. And it is not going to be good because they're not planting peace. Full of mercy and good fruits without partiality. We're about to see a whole bunch of partiality too. That's about to unfold. And without hypocrisy. Those seven attributes that we can plant. This stands in contrast to the wisdom which comes from the earth, which is referenced in James 3:16. For where envy and self-seeking exist, then every evil thing are there. And James mentions two attributes, envy and self-seeking. And self-seeking naturally causes contention. For those who live by the wisdom of the world, the self is more important than peace. The wisdom of the world jockeys to gain advantage. Verse 15 says, this wisdom doesn't descend from above. It's not from God, this jockeying, but it is earthly and sensual and demonic. If we continue to move up in Scripture in verse 13, we'll see, who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in meekness of wisdom, in the meekness of wisdom. Now God says, we discern who has godly wisdom based on good conduct accompanied by meek words and works. Good conduct means that we have righteousness and peace. Like Christ, true wisdom increases favor with God and man. Proverbs says that when a man's ways please the Lord, which means he's being righteous, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. Like David and Saul, even our enemies should have nothing bad to say about us. Now, I'm not there yet. I hope to be, and I need to be there. Because Hebrews 12 says, pursue peace with all people and holiness, which is the pinnacle of righteousness. Peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. And we all want to see the Lord. Now imagine being James, the brother of Jesus Christ. Saw him most of his life. Perhaps that's why James focuses so much on practical Christianity, because he witnessed practical Christianity from a front row seat with his brother. And if we had time, we could keep reading up in the book of James into the other chapters. And James remarks that bridling our tongue is another positive step to promoting peace and righteousness. And if we kept going up in James, we'd also see that if we really kept the royal law, which is to love our neighbor as ourselves, we would take another positive step towards peace and righteousness. These mindsets and actions are sourced from heavenly wisdom. Proverbs 3:17 remarks of wisdom: her ways are ways of pleasantness, and all her paths are peace. Every single one. It's a high bar for sure. How important is peace to us? And not just the self-serving desire to have personal peace and to make our life content and easy and pleasant, but the importance of giving peace to other people. Here's another example of how peacemaking contributes to righteousness. Let's take a look at John 8. John 8 and verse 3. Then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. Not exactly sure how that worked, but that's what happened. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses, in the law, commands us that such should be stoned. But what do you say?" This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. These leaders approach the situation with the mindset and motivation of self-seeking. They wanted to accuse Christ. Christ, in contrast, proceeds by bridling his tongue and saying nothing. He also follows the royal law, inviting the leaders to do unto others as they would like done to them. And he peaceably disperses the mob, having convicted their consciousness, and thereby promotes peace and righteousness at the same time. He draws on the ground, and whatever he does hits these people in a certain way. Verse 10, when Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Have no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Notice what's next in verse 12. Then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." A living example of peace and righteousness and a light to all around him. Romans 12 and verse 18 says that if it's possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. In a world that is blind to the ways of peace, who stumble as though they're blind and groping in the darkness, groan like bears, the elect of God are very different. We are as different as light is from dark. This physical life is a dress rehearsal for God's coming kingdom, and we're given a lifetime to learn and practice peacemaking, the defining characteristic of God's sons. And peacemaking epitomizes the characteristic of their heavenly Father. It is the last of the characteristics listed in Matthew 5. Peacemaking requires love and wisdom and meekness and patience and forgiveness and sacrifice and faithfulness. I am convicted that we have at least one responsibility to the world now. When they're in our presence, they should recognize that they are in God's country, that country of righteousness and peace. And when they come to that country, they should experience God's culture, which includes the identifying mark of peace. Anything else would be strange. I hope you agree. Through God's power, let us each take another step towards the kingdom of God and pursue peace with everybody.